Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Are those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them? Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
This morning, Luke's going to ask us a question. Are you bearing the fruit of repentance in your life? Are you bearing the fruit of repentance in your life? This week, I was out late on a Wednesday for a pastoral visit. On the way home, I called one of my friends, and it was a great conversation. So I just parked in the driveway. It was around 10:30 at night. I knew if I walked in the house talking on the phone, I'd wake up my kids. I'm a loud talker. It's why they don't even need microphones in this place for me. But anyway, I knew that I was best to just stay in the car. I was having a fun, lively conversation, and so I was sitting in the driveway talking to my friend, and my phone buzzed, and I knew, oh, somebody's calling through, and my first thought was, it's probably Susie. She's probably wondering why I'm sitting in the driveway in the car. But I looked down on my phone, and the name that came up was Kim Carter, and Kim is my oldest sister. Now, my oldest sister doesn't use the phone at 10:30 at night. So immediately, my heart sank. My sister lives almost next door to my parents. And I thought to myself, what happened to Mom, or what happened to Dad? Well, I finished up the phone conversation with my friend, hung up with him, took a breath, and got back on the phone. And I called Kim. And the first words out of my mouth were, "What's wrong? What happened?" And she said, "I think everything's going to be okay." And I went right into business mode, right? I didn't want to deal with my emotions or anything, and I just said, "What's going on?" She said, "Dad's on his way to the ER. And I said, "What are the symptoms?" It's like I'm a doctor or something. I have no idea what I would do, right? So what are the symptoms? And she said, "He got really dizzy, and he was throwing up like crazy, and Mom got really nervous and called 911, and an ambulance came and got him." And I thought, okay, it doesn't sound too serious. She goes, "No, I don't think it's that serious." And, of course, it won't be serious. I'll get to the good part, that Dad's fine and everything's okay. But I said, "What do you think it is?" And she said, "Well, the norovirus is going around and schools are shutting down. It's really bad. It's hitting everybody. Maybe that's it." And I said, "Yeah, sounds a little bit like vertigo maybe. Maybe he's got an inner ear infection, something crazy like that." And she's like, "Yeah." And we sort of came to this conclusion everything would be okay. I made a few jokes after that because I'm the youngest brother. I said, "Hey, when you leave for the hospital, leave Mom and Dad's door open so the cats run away. I don't really like the cats." And she laughed. And we prayed, and I hung up the phone. I headed back into the house to talk with my wife. But I knew that I'd sit by my phone because my sister would be texting me updates. And I waited for those updates. EKG, fine. CAT scan, fine. Dad's doing great. He's laughing with the nurses. That's my dad. 3 o'clock in the morning. Dad's at home. He's in bed. All's good. But those hours between 10:30 and 3 o'clock were difficult hours for me. Maybe they'd be difficult hours for all of us. When all of a sudden we're faced with this possible tragedy, this possible heartache, that my dad has been rushed to the ER. And in those hours, my brain was thinking about all sorts of things, thinking about my dad's health, thinking about my relationship with my father, thinking about all the things maybe that I wish we could still do or haven't done and want to do, and do I call him enough? Am I a good enough son? I started reflecting upon myself as a father. I found myself at 1:30 in the morning crawling in bed with each of my boys, holding them tight, kissing them on the forehead, praying over them, that Jesus would reveal himself to them in awesome and powerful ways, that my boys would grow up to be men of God and men of character. I did a lot of thinking in those 5 hours as I faced the reality of mortality. Because as much as we try to push away death in our lives, the death rate for everyone's the same. We're all going to die. Some of us sooner than others, and some of us much later, but we're all gonna die. And faced with that reality, my brain was churning as I thought through my life, my relationships, and who I was. And it's this tension that I felt Wednesday night, which I believe is the same tension that Luke brings us to in chapter 13. See, as Luke chapter 13 starts, there's a tragedy that has taken place. And as Jesus marches with his followers to Jerusalem, they bring up a current event of the day. Matt read those verses for us. Apparently, there were some Galileans who had pilgrimaged to Jerusalem. They had gone to the temple to bring their animal sacrifices. But there in the temple, Pilate, who was known for not being very nice to the Jews, he was always trying to instigate things and show his authority and power over them. He would hang secular symbols in their holy city. He would steal money out of the temple to build aqueducts and to make his kingdom greater. Pilate was no good. And it seems that Pilate had sent some of his soldiers to the temple, and while the Galileans worshipped and brought their sacrifices there, they were killed by Pilate's men. And we read there in Luke that their blood ran with the blood of the animal sacrifices. It was a tragedy. It made them angry. It made them sad. It made them question the same things that I was questioning Wednesday night. Will I die? When does my time come? Why did this happen? Was this God's judgment? What did these Galileans do wrong? And as Jesus' followers flood him with these questions as they ponder the realities of these events in Jerusalem, Jesus stops them. And he says, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way?" And in the next phrase, Jesus says, "Stop thinking about what they did wrong or right, and think about what you're doing wrong or right." In verse 3, he says, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." Unless you repent, you too will all perish. Jesus quickly expands upon this, and he says, "Remember that tower in Siloam that fell? Remember that great tower in Jerusalem that collapsed and crushed 18 people? Do you think they were the worst sinners in all Jerusalem? Do you think that somehow their actions brought about this event?" He says, "No." And again, he repeats those words. He says, "Unless you repent, you too will all perish." That maybe when we hear of tragedy or we face someone's mortality, we wonder what brought it on in their life. And Jesus says, don't ask those questions, but ask yourself, have I repented? Am I bearing the fruit of repentance in my life? As if his followers haven't heard it enough, Jesus continues, and he tells the story that Matt read this morning. He says, it's like this. There's a man who owns a vineyard, and he plants a fig tree in that vineyard. And every year he shows up and he looks for fruit. He looks for figs on that tree. The first year he goes and there's no figs. The second year he returns, there's no figs. The third year he goes and there's no figs. But at this time he's fed up and he calls over his vine dresser, his chief gardener, and he says, look at this tree. He goes, we planted this tree 3 years ago and still it's not bearing fruit. And he says to his gardener, chop it down. It's wasting the soil that it's been planted in. It doesn't deserve to be here anymore. The gardener pauses, and he looks at the owner of the vineyard, and he looks at this fig tree, and he says some powerful words. He says, let it alone. He says, give it a little bit more time. He says, let me work on this tree. Let me scratch at its roots. Let me soften its soil. Let me saturate it with life. Let me go to the manure pile and grab some fertilizer. Let me sprinkle it around the base of this tree. Let me care for it. And in a year, if it's still not bearing fruit, then by all means, let's chop it down. But if it bears fruit, let's rejoice. Now I wonder why Jesus stopped there. I wonder if any of us are waiting for the conclusion of the story. Did it bear fruit the next year? Did it get chopped down? But I think Jesus is very purposeful in this moment to not give us the rest of the story. Because as readers, as listeners, we want to ask what happened to the tree. But again, Jesus, as he just said a few verses earlier, doesn't want us to be thinking about the tree. He wants us to be thinking about our own lives. He wants us to be asking the question, will I bear fruit? Will I repent and bear the fruit of forgiveness or of repentance in my life? This isn't the first time that Luke has used this illustration. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 3. You can grab one of the Bibles in front of you. It's on page 1016 in the red ones. You can get your phone out, iPad, whatever you want. We're in Luke chapter 3. But Jesus has called John the Baptist to prepare the way for Jesus, to preach the gospel of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And in Luke chapter 3, John says these words, starting in verse 7. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that one of these stones, God can raise up children of Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. It's as if in Luke chapter 13, he's reminding us, hey, this has been the theme all along, that as we preach the gospel of repentance and the forgiveness of sins, that there is a choice to be made. And that choice yields something. It yields fruit. It yields the fruit of forgiveness, and you will be judged based on that fruit. We've talked about repentance a lot. We've talked about it here. Trav preached on it a few weeks ago, that repentance means to actually turn around, to pull a 180-degree turn, to stop what we're doing, and to start following Jesus. The word can mean to rethink, to reconsider, to reorient ourselves. And here in Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist is saying, if you will repent, then you will bear the fruit of repentance. Now, I don't know about you, but part of me goes, what's the fruit of repentance? You know, I've heard about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, right? We sing that song with our kids sometimes. But what is the fruit of repentance? And maybe you have that question because John's followers here in chapter 3 had that question. In fact, in verse 10, a couple of them raise their hand and say, John, what's the fruit of repentance? What does that mean for me? How do I do that? And John says this. He says, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. that John says that the fruit of repentance is a change of the way we look at the world and those around us. That if you have two tunics, by all means, give one away. That if you have extra food, by all means, give it to somebody who's hungry. Sounds a lot like the parable that started our series in this travel narrative, the parable of the neighbor, the Good Samaritan, where all those people walked by the man in the ditch, one stopped and looked upon this man in need and said, I have something that can help him. The fruit of repentance changes the way we look at the world around us and the opportunities to love and serve others. But more ask. In verse 12 of chapter 3, some tax collectors raise their hands. John, what does the fruit of repentance look like in our lives? We're tax collectors. John says, I'll tell you what it looks like. Stop collecting more money than you're supposed to. I wonder if that was hard for them to hear. That's what they did. They were tax collectors. When they were supposed to get 10 bucks, they got 20. They gave a little extra to Rome to make them feel real good, and then they pocketed the rest and built their own kingdom. But this sounds a lot like the second parable in the series that we've been preaching, the parable of the friend, the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus teaches us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, the fruit of repentance means that instead of trying to build Rome's kingdom or our own kingdom, we seek to build God's kingdom in our life. Others raise their hand. John, what about us? We're soldiers. What does that look like in our life? What does that mean to bear the fruit of repentance in our life? John says, don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. In Honduras, when my wife and I lived there, we drove this old Volkswagen bus. And driving in Honduras, I mean, they said they're rules, but there really aren't rules, right? But as soon as one of the police officers that was holding an M16, so you listened, saw that you were driving around and assumed maybe because of I was an American that I had money, they would always stop your car. They'd say, oh, you're breaking the rules. And I'd be like, I'm breaking the rules? Did you see the taxi cab driving down the runway? Like, I'm not breaking the rules. And he'd be like, no, you're breaking the rules. And really what they were saying was, hey, just throw me a few bucks. I'll let you go. I hated that. I hated giving in to the system. I always instead said, no, keep my driver's license. I'll go pick it up at the police station tomorrow. I didn't want to give in. But those police officers weren't paid anything. And so their way of getting money is they would accuse people falsely. They would extort money from others. And John the Baptist says, the fruit of repentance means you'll be content with what you have. Sounds a lot like the barn builder that we preached on last week. That we have faith in a Father that is pleased to give us his kingdom. We don't need to store up for ourselves, but live contently knowing that our Father loves us. It's amazing to me that here in chapter 13 of Luke, he's going back to chapter 3 going, hey, we've been walking with Jesus for a few weeks on this journey. Don't forget something. Don't forget that all these words that we're preaching, they're for you. See, so often we take God's word and we go, yes, somebody else needs to hear this. And that's true. But Jesus is saying, repent, or you too will perish. Luke is asking us, are you bearing the fruit of repentance in your life? And he pauses here in Luke 13 to say, don't forget that all this teaching, it's for you. It's for you to repent and bear the fruit of repentance in your life. So, what does that mean I do? Should I go make a resolution to bear this fruit? Is it possible for me to will this fruit into action? Well, certainly repentance means making choices. Choices to unite our lives with Jesus Christ. But as we read in Luke chapter 13, Luke reminds us that we are not alone. Remember when the owner of the vineyard went to that fig tree and said, chop it down. The gardener stepped in. The gardener looked at that tree as we read in the parable this morning that Claire read and said, I see hope in that tree. I see potential in that tree. I see life in the limbs of that tree. And that gardener said, leave it to me. Let me scratch at its soil. Let me saturate it with life. Let it steep and let us see if it will produce fruit. See, the fruit of repentance comes when we surrender to the gardener, when we allow Jesus to work in our lives. As a kid growing up, I had a grandmother. She lived right across the driveway. There were two houses sort of on our lot, and I was privileged to have my mom's parents living next door. My grandmother was a huge gardener, and she was president of a little gardening club in the community, her and her sister, my aunt. And there was even we had a yellow magnolia that was planted on our property. I think it was called an Elizabethan magnolia. I should look to John Green. He's nodding yes. But the family tale was that it was actually called the Elizabethan magnolia after my grandmother's sister, Elizabeth. Is that even possible? He's laughing at me. Not possible. But that's how much they loved gardening and plants. They pretended that things were named after them. And every morning I would go over to my grandmother's house. I'd get a second breakfast because that's what you do when you're a kid. You look for more food. And then we'd head out to the gardens. We'd grab our garden rakes and we would head out to the tomato bed. And we would scratch the soil. We'd take our little rakes and we would work the dirt. And the dirt that had hardened over time, we'd loosen and we'd bring air to the tomato's roots. And we would make it so that when you watered it, the water wouldn't run off and go down to the corner of the garden, but slowly trickle into the soil. We scratched the dirt so that we could pull up the weeds and eliminate the rocks. And here in this passage, we see that when we surrender to the gardener, he begins to soften the soil of our souls. What hardens our souls? What things make it so that God's love doesn't penetrate through to our roots? Is it past pain? Is it anger? Is there sin in our lives that's crowding out the soil? Fear. Maybe lies that we've been told about ourselves or about God. And I think that sitting in a vineyard as an olive tree or a fig tree, maybe it's easier for us just to deny that the soil is even hard. To look at the sin in our lives and go, it's not really that big a deal. Or, look at Travis, I'm way better than he is. Or that was getting you back for the Jeb Bush thing, remember that? Or maybe we look at the pain in our lives and we say, I don't want to deal with this, and we shove that pain deep down inside of us. Or maybe we justify our anger by saying, man, that person I blew up at it, they deserved it. And we push all this stuff down into the soil of our lives and we compact it so tight that it chokes out the life that's in us. We have a gardener that loves us. And Jesus wants to work at those things. He wants us to give him our sin and our pain and our anger and our frustrations and the lies that we grew up thinking about ourselves and others. And he wants to slowly loosen them so that we will bring life again to our roots. But the gardener continues. The gardener runs off to the manure pile and grabs some dung, that's the Greek word, and spreads it around the tree. I remember when my grandmother would say, go get the peat moss and cow manure. And I'd be like, no, I don't want to get the cow manure. I mean, do you know what that stuff is? It came out of a cow's behind. I don't want to touch it. It's disgusting. She'd say, just put your hand in the bucket already. And we'd spread it around the tomato plants. And my goodness, my grandmother had the best tomatoes ever. But Jesus wants to saturate our lives with something that gives life. I look at our lives now, I look at my own life, and I think, what is my life saturated with? Soccer practice, soccer games, basketball practice, basketball games. Little TV on the side because that can be fun. It's saturated with getting my kids to school, helping them do their homework, signing all their papers. It's saturated with mowing the lawn and picking up the sticks. It's saturated with washing the car and vacuuming it because three boys, it's like they just shed food and garbage in the car, you know. It's saturated with all these things, which are good things. But I don't always saturate my life with truth, with love, with grace. And Jesus, the gardener, wants to saturate our lives with things that bring life. I recently heard of a friend of mine, and his practice is that he reads the same passage of Scripture every morning until he sees it evidenced in his life. He said he read Romans chapter 12 for a year and a half. Because he wanted to saturate that truth. He wanted it to trickle through that soil into his roots, and he wanted to see it flourish as fruit of repentance in his life. What are you saturating your life with? Are you filling it with God's word and with prayer and with worship and with small group and with the things that bring life to our souls? Reminded in Psalm chapter 1 that a tree planted by streams of water grows strong. The gardener softens, the gardener saturates, and then the gardener gives us time. What a reality of grace and mercy that we get time. Because the owner is ready to chop us down, but Jesus steps in and says, "Leave it alone a little while longer. Let it steep in the goodness that I have saturated it in." I have the privilege of meeting with a young man. He's sitting right down there. His name's Manu. And it's a discipleship relationship. I get to pour into him. The truth is he pours into me just as much. But I've been getting to know Manu's story. Started in Romania, made his way to Spain, spent some time in England, and eventually came here to the United States with a visa that allowed him to work in the hospitality industry. He came here looking for prosperity and chances and all the things that so many come to America looking for. And he was doing well, making his way, and things were happening, and he had the ability to move to a better apartment. So he called his friends up, and he said, "Hey, will you help me move my things?" And they came, and they loaded up their friend's car, and his friend got in the car, and his friend drove away with the car, and Manu was standing there and realized that his friend wasn't coming back. And this friend took everything he owned, his visa, his passport, his money, his computer, his clothing, you name it, it was in his friend's car. He was left with nothing. But then somebody found Manu sitting right next to him, said, "Hey, sounds like you got some tough stuff going on. Why don't you come to church?" And Manu set foot in a church for the first time here in the United States. And Manu started being a part of community. And Manu started meeting with people that would fill him with good things. And it's amazing. You give Manu a book, he reads it in like 3 hours. He's like, "I got questions." And I'm like, "Wow, Manu, slow down. I want to be like him." But something happened. On Wednesday, we were eating lunch together. And Manu said, "You know, when I first came to the United States, I was always looking forward to Saturday nights, to going out, to having a good time, to partying, to living it up, to take all the money I was spending and have some fun with it." He goes, "But since I have found Jesus, and since I've been a part of this community, I don't look forward to Saturday nights anymore. I look forward to Sunday mornings." That's the fruit of repentance in his life. That somehow, as we steeped in God's word and in his truth and in his goodness and his love, that we go from longing for Saturday nights to live for ourselves to Sunday mornings to worship in community together. We have a good gardener. He softens our hearts. He saturates us with truth. And he lets us steep in his goodness. This miracle of transformation takes place, and we bear fruit of repentance. Jesus looked at his followers in Luke 13 and said, "Repent or perish." As we study these parables in our series during Lent, we find the gospel in each of them. This week, as I realized that the gardener, Jesus Christ, who kept saying, "Don't chop it down, let it alone," that in just a few days he would find himself in Jerusalem, and all the trees that he was saving would begin to shout to cut him down, that the crowds of fig trees would yell, "Crucify him." But Jesus' response is the story of the gospel as we find it in this parable. Eugene Peterson helps us as he writes in his book, Tell It Slant. He says, "The farmer's order, 'Chop it down,' is echoed in the Holy Week, 'Crucify him.' Jesus' prayer to his father, 'Forgive them,' is a verbatim repetition of the gardener's intervention, 'Let it alone.' The Greek is aphes. In some contexts, it means hands off, cool it, leave it alone. In other contexts, having to do with sin and guilt, it means forgive, remit. It is the word used in the prayer Jesus taught us, 'Forgive us our sins.' And here, the context of parable and prayer converge. The violence intended for the fig tree is deflected by the gardener's 'Let it alone.' The violence visited on Jesus is countered by 'Father, forgive them. They know not what they do.'" Jesus' call this morning is to repent. And Luke asks us, are we bearing the fruit of repentance in our lives? And the truth is, we have a gardener that loves us. And that if we surrender to him, we'll soften the soils of our soul, will saturate us with truth. And as we steep in his love, we'll flourish our branches with the fruit of repentance. It is amazing grace. Will those helping with communion this morning please come forward?